Thank you, Hank. That's a great hymn tune to write to those words by Joseph Hart. Kind of makes some of us jealous of Jarman, whose hymn tune that's named after. But we all have been blessed by Hank's ability to bring good music to good words. Now let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I forgot to mention, some of you may not know that Brother Tom Hicks and Joy are here this morning and came in this past Monday and will be here for at least a month, I guess. And he is here to work on a sabbatical, to work on a book. And I encourage you to pray for him. And I've already asked him to preach, knowing that he was coming before and he said no. But, you know, who knows? If we keep on him before the sabbatical is over, he might preach for us at least once. So y'all just keep bothering him. We'll hear from him soon. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have been looking at verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is number 16 in a series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that series, it's number 6 on sanctification. So those of you that are keeping count, that's kind of where we are. And there's an aspect of being filled with the Spirit that I did not cover last time before I go on to some other things that I wanted to come back to in verse 21. And that is, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Isn't it interesting that to be filled, continually filled in the Spirit, is to live in the fear of Christ? Those things don't go together in many of the churches of America today. And yet, the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and to put in our hearts the right fear of Him. Now, I want us to begin reading at verse 6 of the chapter. Verse 3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed ever even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness. You used to be that way. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days of evil are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he begins, wives, husbands, children, parents, employees, employers, of how to live the Spirit-filled life in the fear of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the scriptures, these scriptures, this day, and what it means to be continually filled with the Spirit. We thank you that you have given us the scriptures by the Holy Spirit's inspiration through prophets and apostles and our Lord, so that we may have the very Word of God in our hands, knowing that every time we read it, you are speaking to us. So help us to give heed to your Word, and by your Holy Spirit to understand it and apply it to the way we think, what we want, and what we choose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Paul contrasts two kinds of lives, and one I would characterize as a wasted life, and the other I would characterize as a Spirit-filled life. The wasted life that we've seen here in these first verses of this section is a life that is self-absorbed, self-centered. It is lived for self and one's own desires and pleasures without regard to the will of God, without regard to what God wants in his life. And it's wasted because, as we've already seen, God made all men and women and children in his image. He made Adam in his image, and we still bear the image of God. We have an eternal soul that was created by God in his image. Although our minds are fallen in sin, there's still the work of God's law still written in our minds so that we have a conscience to some degree. And to live contrary to what God designed us to be is a wasted life. It's a life spent on self instead of loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving God's people, and caring enough about others in the world to tell them of a great Savior. Not to live that life is a waste. It's spent on self-fulfillment, seeking one's own desires instead of the glory of God. And as the psalmist said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. People who live that life do not have the fear of God. The second life that he describes is the most meaningful life because it is the life that God designed us to live by. He has chosen us in Christ. He has sent his Son to die for us and his Spirit to work in our hearts so that we were able to see that we were separated from God and without God in the world. He has shown us that we have broken God's law and lived according to our own ways instead of his ways and are guilty for it and will be judged for it. The Spirit of God has come and shown us that we need a Savior and that God has given a perfect one. And our heart's desires have come forth to reach forth to Jesus Christ by faith and embrace him to be our Savior and Lord, to live a life trusting him. A life that has been recaptured by him to the glory of God. And as we've already seen, the greatest goal of God for every believer is that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, brethren that are like him, that love God again, that love one's neighbor again, that cares more for others than oneself, and is willing to use their life to bless and give instead of receive. The gospel of Christ changes everything, and it's a beautiful life of love to God and man that it produces. This is what Paul called the Spirit-filled life. We saw last time that every Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1 tells us that. And we are continually indwelt by that same Spirit. So in a sense, the Spirit is always filling us. But we see in the Bible that there's something called being filled with the Spirit by God. And there are times when Peter and Stephen and Paul and others were sovereignly blessed by God and filled with His Spirit on a special occasion. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus and led Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus had the Spirit before. But it was a special strengthening of God. Peter was filled with the Spirit and spoke to the people. But now, we can't do anything about that. That's God's sovereign imposition of strength for the moment that we need it. But now, in the ordinary living, the Apostle Paul commands the Christian to be continually filled with the Spirit. That means there's something we can do about it. We can't control the Spirit, but we can do the things that are blessed by the Spirit in our minds and hearts. And we saw last week in Colossians 3, that means we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and be thankful. We're to believe in the Lord Jesus every day, to be continually filled with the Spirit. We're to remember the cross. We're to remember what we once were, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, and what God has made us. Once we were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. And that Holy Spirit is the one that reminds us of that each day. And then he also said in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That means the revelation that God gave through the mouth of Jesus Christ to men. That means what he spoke in the Gospels. That means what he spoke through his apostles in the epistles. The apostles in the epistles. It's the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, Paul said, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The written, inspired Word of God is to be that resource that the Holy Spirit uses to fill us with His influence. No longer being drunk with wine, as we once perhaps were, where we were influenced and depressed and confused in our thinking, but now filled with the Spirit so that we finally think clearly about God and the world. And we're influenced in our thinking and our feelings and our choices by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We are continually filled with the Spirit as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, which means you have to read it, think about it. You have to come to the church that God has given you, where He's given appointed teachers to teach you the meaning of the Word of God, and get as much of it in your life as you can so you can think better than you did. And in so doing, God answers those efforts of ours to work out our salvation in fear and trembling by working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit strengthens our faith as we exercise our faith. So we've received information and direction on being filled with the Spirit, to having a life that is, in verse 21, continually subject to one another. That is, a life that is no longer thinking about how a wife or a husband affects, a spouse affects me, or no longer about how a parent affects me, or a child affects me. No longer living and dying upon what an employer does for me or to me, or what my employees do. Rather, using my life as a Christian of being subject to one another. Using my life to consider their needs as more important than my own. And using whatever position and abilities I have to bless them. And get out of the selfish business. Get out of the expectations of them to bless me, and then I get upset if they don't. So we're to subject ourselves to one another and use our lives as husbands and wives and children and parents and employers and employees in this whole section. The Spirit-filled life in the fear of Christ. And that's what we have to look at today. What in the world does that mean, in the fear of Christ? In many churches today, people don't like the idea of talking about the fear of God. Now, in our text, if you have the King James, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of God. And if you have the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and the old ASV, you have in the fear of Christ. Why is that? Well, the King James translators in 1611 had certain manuscripts they used in which it was translated the fear of God. But since then, many older manuscripts have been discovered that go back to the 2nd century A.D. And the oldest and best manuscripts have in the fear of Christ. Somewhere along the way, a few of those manuscripts changed from Christ to God. And so we have in our newer translations in the fear of Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, this morning, I want us to look at that and consider what is the fear of Christ, why is it necessary to have the fear of Christ to live as a Christian, and how do you grow in the fear of Christ? Now, when we look, first of all, the fear of Christ is necessary to live as a Christian, to live a Spirit-filled life, according to the Apostle Paul. He calls us to be subject to one another in reference to Christ. In other words, when we look at each other, we should first of all have looked at Christ. When we awaken in the morning, and one of our Sunday school teachers was talking about how fuzzy-headed they are in the morning till they get up and move around. And, you know, we don't even ask Debbie questions in the morning till she's had her first cup of coffee. But we should begin by saying, good morning, Father, and live in the presence of God at all times. Consciously training our minds that as we look at others, we have first looked at Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things below, Paul said in Colossians 3. And this is what it means to begin our lives in the fear of Christ. First of all, we remember him and we think of him before we look at others. And the reasons that's necessary, because to love and forgive and serve others requires a higher motive than their worthiness or what they can do to us or how they treat us. If you respond to others with a reactionary life, according to what they first say to you or first do for you or do to you, you're not living as a Christian. Because the tendency there is to react to them in a selfish manner. They have said something to you. They have done something to you. They have hurt you in some manner. And so the temptation is to react out of your selfishness, out of your flesh, the remaining sin in your mind and heart, even as a Christian. But he tells us to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That means you look to Christ before you serve others and love others. Because it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find the sufficient reason. They are always going to be imperfect. They are never going to love you perfectly. But our Lord Jesus Christ does. He is perfect in his love and mercy towards sinners. He is charitable and kind, even though he knows we have sinned against him. You remember what he said to Peter when he told Peter, you're going to betray me 3 times before the rooster crows? He said, you're going to betray me, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He didn't just reject him and throw him out the door because he knew that he would sin against him. Rather, he told him that he would pray for him, that his faith would not fail him, that he would repent and believe and come back and be the leader of the apostles. Strengthen your brethren when you've returned, he said. This is the Christ that we serve. But we're to serve in the fear of him. There has to be a higher motive than the worthiness of the other person to love them, to forgive them, and to serve them. There has to be more than what they can do for us or we'll soon give up. The only motive that Paul says will last and enable us to truly be subject to them, use our life to be a blessing to them, is the fear of Christ. Psalm 19:9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It's the fear of Christ that keeps us loving God and loving man. We recognize Christ as Lord. We know that we are bought with a price and are no longer our own. That the purpose of our life is far more than that we get our own desires answered and given. But now we know that we have been bought by his blood to be instruments of him in this world, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to worship God in spirit and truth, to love him and keep his commandments, and to preach the gospel to every creature. We are not our own anymore. We are instruments of grace in the lives of others. And the only motive, the only lasting motive that will enable us to live that spirit-led and spirit-filled life is to look first and always to Christ in the fear of Christ. You notice what he does here in this whole section? Look at here back at Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. If you don't look at the Lord before you look at your husband, you're going to give up. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you don't look to Christ first and remember what he has done for you and believe in what he's done for you and what he's doing for you, you will not have the motive and power to love your wife as he did, as he has first loved you. Children, chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you children don't look to the Lord first and believe that he is the one who has given you life and given you these parents, and that he calls you and commands you to honor and obey your parents, if you don't look to the Lord first, you'll find rebellion and anger in your heart growing. And you'll find yourself disobeying your father and mother. And you fathers, it says in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If that is not the strength of a father and a mother as they raise their children, teaching them the word of God, teaching how to obey them, correcting them to teach them what is right and wrong, teaching them about the mercies of a living God, calling them to repent themselves and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't look to the Lord first as a parent to do that, you won't do that. You'll either become negligent, just let them go their own way, or you'll become too harsh because you're trying to force them to do things. When you're also called to appeal to them to look to God in what they do. It's to the Lord that we live. Even slaves in verse 5, they are to be obedient to your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. You look to Christ and say, Lord, you put me here as this employee of this employer. I want to be the best I can be at my job because you've put me here and you're my master. So I'm looking to you in the way I obey my employer. Even if he's imperfect, even if he's not a Christian, Even if he doesn't do the job or want me to do the job the best way, I'm going to trust you and honor him. And the same way to the employers who have an even greater responsibility. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them. Never give up and give up threatening. Why? Knowing that their master, you know, an employer needs to remember that his employees may have Christ as their master, the one to whom he gives account one day how he treated them. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Do you see what Paul does all the way through? Be filled with the Spirit, being subject to another in the fear of Christ. Wives in the Lord. Husbands, as Christ first loved you. Children in the Lord. Fathers unto the Lord. And so forth. Everything in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the fear of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me, not himself. And any of those works in the world today that is always glorifying the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is kind of tacked on in the end, you know something's wrong. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. If you are looking to Christ to save you and to live for his glory each day, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit helping you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We look to Christ, and the Spirit helps us. Now, Paul looked at it this way. He was sure of his salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. He said, we are of good courage, 2 Corinthians 5:8, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He was sure that he was going to heaven when he died. In the midst of all the tribulations he spoke of in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, to tell you the truth, I'd rather go to heaven now than stay on in this world. And he was sure that that's where he was going. But notice what he says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This is living in the fear of Christ, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear, and he's speaking of himself now as a Christian and an apostle. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. This is not work salvation. He's speaking of the rewards of the Christian and the revelation of the unbeliever. We are saved by grace through faith now, once and for all justified by faith. But we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for our lives as Christians. And he says, I know that. And so in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, himself knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God. In other words, God is always watching. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, what did he mean by the fear of the Lord there? Well, there's two choices you have. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men because we know that those men who are without Jesus Christ should fear the judgment of the Lord. I know the judgment of the Lord and what is coming. And knowing that, I persuade them. They are lost. They are in danger. They are dying in their sins. And should Christ come immediately, they will be undone forever. They are living lives apart from God and under his wrath. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade them, he says. Be reconciled to God. I'm an ambassador of Christ, he said in this chapter. Or, he may have been speaking of his own fear of the Lord. And I prefer that. knowing himself, knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuades men, knowing that God has given him the responsibility to live for his glory and the stewardship of the gospel. I persuade men because I'm accountable to the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I think we're now getting close to what he meant in chapter 5, verse 21. Being subject to one another in the spirit-filled life means that you live in the fear of Christ, that we will give account to how we live around others, how we love them, how we forgive them of their sins against us, and how we use our life to serve them. Remember what we said last week? Paul speaks to the church in Philippi, chapter 2. Love one another. If there's any love, if there's any affection, if there's any compassion, be of the same mind. Help me to be joyful because you are together. Have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who considered others' needs as more important than his own. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but consider others' needs as more important than your own. That's the Christ-like life. That's the Spirit-filled life. It's the life that is lived in the fear of Christ, that you've come to believe that he who is the greatest in the heavens, the Son of the living God, has died upon the cross for the likes of you, and at the cost of his suffering from his Father and the suffering at the hands of godless men to atone for your sins, he has bought you and saved you to be his bride, to be the lover of his soul, to bring you by his side eternally, to enjoy the joys of his presence and of the heaven he's preparing for those who love him. And as a result, the greatest goal of your life is to be like him and to live his way. And so we look unto Jesus. We set our mind on things above where Christ is. We submit ourselves to each other and live with other people first in the fear of Christ, in the Lord, as unto the Lord, everything we do for his glory. Paul's greatest fear was that he would not be faithful to all that God had called him to do. And he knew that he would have to give account for his life as a Christian and an apostle at how well he fulfilled his life. He did not fear that he would go to hell in the judgment, for that is past when you come to Christ. But he so respected and loved the Lord Jesus Christ that he did not want to stand before him grieving the Lord for his sins, disappointing him for his laziness, but rather he wanted to bring joy to the Lord for his life. He wanted to please him. That's what it means to live in the fear of Christ. Second, this fear is not only necessary as a motive to persevere, to keep on living for Christ daily, to deny ourselves selfishness and obey him and love our neighbor as ourselves and love one another, Christians, as he first loved us. But it is a part of our love to him. Now that, again, is something that the modern American church doesn't think like most of the time. They like to hear about the love of God, how he loves everybody and he overlooks our sins and he just accepts us as we are, and there's a certain way he does, but it's as if he has no concern for our life and how we live, that there's no accountability to him for his commandments, and that we need not ever worry about being disobedient to him because he just loves us. The problem with that is it doesn't go according to the Bible. In 1900, the old Scofield Bible came out, and this was the Bible of the dispensational movement of the 1800s. And in one of the verses in the Old Testament, I think it was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 1:7. C.I. Scofield wrote this note: "The fear of the Lord is a characteristic of Old Testament piety." And what he meant by that is, in the Old Testament, the people of God feared him. But in the New Testament, we don't fear him anymore, we love him. As if the fear of God is only for the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. But when you look up the word fear, or the verb to fear, in the New Testament, you find it's all over the place. For instance, in our text, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Our forefathers were called God-fearers, and they called each other God-fearers, not because they thought that God was going to strike them dead if they got out of line just a little bit, and neither was it because they feared God and were trying to earn their way to heaven by being perfectly obedient. All of that is TV and movie stuff. They were God-fearers because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ for dying upon the cross for their sins. And they wanted to live for his glory. And they feared him as in loved him. This is a love that has respect in it. There's no question Paul loved Christ for first loving him and giving his life for Paul's salvation. But that love for Christ also had a fear in it. And here was Paul's fear: the fear of grieving Christ with his sins. Do you remember what it says in Ephesians 4? Turn back there with me if you've got your Bible open. Verse 29, let no rotten word. And let me say a word to our young people and young adults today. You live in a culture that is much more coarse than your parents and grandparents lived in. There used to be a respect for the name of God and curse words that are used freely on TV and movies and all this kind of stuff. Those were not used in public, even by unbelievers. But now, it's used all over the internet. Chat rooms, Facebook, and everything by professing Christians. Young people, you need to understand, this is not permissible by God. Look what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good. It's got to be good first, as God defines good, and for edification, that is to build up another person, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. The words we speak, the words we write, must give grace. It must be a testimony of Christ to those who hear in some way. It doesn't have to mention Christ's name. But neither do you have to echo, as it says in chapter 5, verse 4, the filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting of the world. That's part of our witness. But notice what he says in verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. Chapter 4, 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you when you sin. You were sealed. He's there. And when you let a rotten word proceed from your mouth, he is grieved. He is grieved like Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, like he wept over Jerusalem when they would not repent. And as he weeps over his bride when she sins against him, he was grieved in his heart. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Paul did not want to grieve Christ by his remaining sins and failures. He did not want to present an unfaithful life to Christ. He wanted to present his life to Christ in such a way that as Jesus said in the parable to the faithful steward on the day of judgment, he would hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." See, it brings joy to Christ when his people live faithfully, even though you're not yet perfect. That's one of the amazing things about God's grace and about the love of God. He loves the little children who make crooked drawings to please him, even though the drawing is not perfect. He is so full of grace. And Paul did not want to bring grief to him. He wanted to bring joy to his Lord. And he wanted to fulfill the calling that God had given him as an apostle. And he wants wives to fulfill the calling God's given her as a wife, and husbands as a husband, and children, the calling to be children who love and obey their parents, and parents who love and teach and instruct and correct their children in the Lord, and employees, whatever job you have, whatever employer you are of people, whatever we do, do all things as unto the Lord in the fear of Christ. This fear that we're talking about is a part of love. And that's something really is not well understood. Now, in your English Standard Version, when it says in the fear of Christ, in the New American Standard, it says in reverence to Christ. And it's talking about a fear that is in awe of him. And I wish I had time to bring to you the research that I did this week on how many times God's people worship him with joy and trembling at the same time. It's like the women that saw the tomb was empty and they were told Jesus rose from the dead. They ran back to the apostles and told them with joy and trembling, "He is risen as he said." And that's the way we ought to feel every day as Christians. When we awaken in the morning, he has kept us through the night. He is still risen indeed. And it ought to be amazing to us that one so great, who has suffered so much for the likes of who we are, still loves us. And it ought to make us rejoice with a trembling, like John the Apostle in Revelation 1 on the Lord's day. When he was in the Spirit and worshiping God, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in all his exalted glory and supernatural, infinite power. In this revelation of his glorified body in heaven, in such a way that it overcame John the apostle, who had walked with him on earth every day. And he fell at his feet as a dead man. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." And that's the Savior, that's the fear, the right fear that we're to have, understanding how great he is. And he has told us by his grace and love, "Don't be afraid." It makes us want to fear him in the right way and love him and keep his commandments. The fear of God. Paul said, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And it was then that he said, "Knowing that I fear God, I persuade men, for the love of Christ controls us." Having concluded this, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "That one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." There's the fear of Christ. It manifests a love for Christ, loving him above all others. So do you fear the one you love because he first loved you? Do you submit yourself to your husband out of love and fear for this Savior? Do you sacrifice yourself for your wife in the fear of this one who has given himself for you? Do you raise your children not for their approval, not for their approval of you, but for the approval of Christ in how you raise them? That helps a lot of parents have clear thinking about raising children. Do you honor and obey your parents' children out of the fear of Christ? Do you work in the fear of Christ? Do you love him so much that you fear displeasing him and grieving him and giving a poor account for the day to him? You see, it's not about afraid he's going to strike you dead if you move out of the path 1 inch or two. It's about being so amazed at his grace and love for you that you don't want to. It's because you love him and respect him and fear him in the right way that you want to do what is pleasing to him. This is the only motive that will last. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "The fear of God defies our attempts at definition, because it is really another way of saying knowing God. It is a heartfelt love for him because of who he is and what he has done. A sense of being in his majestic presence. It is a thrilling awareness that we have this greatest of all privileges, mingled with the realization that now the only thing that really matters is his opinion. To have this assurance of his smile in everything, to feel that he frowns on what we do, is desolation. To fear God is to be sensitive both to his greatness and his graciousness. It is to know him and to love him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. If you've not come to Christ in repentance for your sins and trusted in his bloody death to be the atonement for your sins, there's only one thing the Bible says about you. You have no fear of God before your eyes. That's what it says. You may say you believe in God, you may go to church, you may read your Bible, but if you have not submitted your will to Jesus Christ and said to him, "Save me by your grace and help me to live for your glory alone," if you have not committed yourself to him as Lord, you don't fear him. And one day you'll stand before the resurrected Son of God and give account to him why you just simply would not submit to him as Lord. And you may be confused about what faith is and what it feels like to become a Christian and all that. The Bible cuts through all that. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden with your sins, with life. I will give you rest. Just come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in him and live in the fear of Christ because of his great love for you." And if you're a Christian, if your faith has no fear of displeasing him, something's wrong. It really is. If you have no thought of giving account of your life to him, how you live this very day, something's wrong with the way you conceive of Christ and salvation. You need to look again at the cross and understand the full wrath of God that was poured upon the Lord Jesus that you deserve, and he has freed you from, till it sobers you to see his love in his nails, in the spear in his side, and the cost of your salvation, so that you respect him. love him and respect him. And you need to do that every day, that he has risen from the dead and preparing a place for you and interceding for you, so that you will make your true hopes not in things and people of this world, but in him and what he's done and is doing for you. Live by faith, not by sight. Look to Christ, not to others, so that you're free to love as he first loved you. We all know what God wants us to do, I believe. Husbands, wives, parents, children, you've heard it enough from parents and churches and preachers and Bible. We all really know. The problem is our heart and having the incentive to do what we know we should do. And the only thing that will give that incentive and keep it to live a spirit-filled life that is guided by the Word of God and strengthened by the Holy Spirit is to look unto Christ and fear him. Fear him and love him. A long time ago, I quoted a hymn to you, and I'm just read a few verses of it in closing. But it was written by a Christian a long time ago, a man named Faber, and it talks about the close relationship of true love to God and the fear of God. And here's what he said. This is a hymn. My fear of thee, O Lord, exalts like life within my veins. A fear which rightly claims to be one of love's sacred pains. A special joy is in all love for objects we revere. Thus joy in God will always be proportioned to our fear. O thou art greatly to be feared, thou art so prompt to bless. The dread to miss such love as thine makes fear but love's excess. But fear is love, and love is fear, and in and out they move. But fear is an intenser joy than mere unfrightened love. They love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thine attraction, Lord, fear is thy very touch. You see, the love of God grows when you realize how much he's to be feared. And that he, with Jesus, said to the Apostle John, by grace, in my presence, be not afraid. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand how to live continually filled with the Spirit, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That we would look to you, Lord Jesus, who poured out your Spirit from on high at Pentecost and still pours it out today into the hearts of people to save them and to Christians to keep them. We ask that you would increase our respect of you, to rejoice with trembling, to be amazed that one so great would love us so much, to be amazed at the mountain of our sins that you would forgive us so much, to be amazed that one who is so great would serve us. Help us, dear Lord, to be transformed by the truths of the gospel and to be those who our forefathers once called God-fearers, people who love Christ and keep his commandments. Help us to grow in that fear. We pray in Jesus' name.